Thank you to Andrew and to all of you for allowing me the great privilege of coming and speaking to you, and especially on this, your anniversary weekend. If you would turn, please, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You're going to want your Bible open with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. For us, it's just the 8th year of the life of our little church in the heart of London. If we were to take the numbers here in proportion to the population in Lisbon and compare it to the size of our church and the size of London, you would realize that our church would be probably represented by the people behind the sound desk at the back. In proportion. So we really have just begun, and there is just a drop in a very large ocean of people there in London, and I very much appreciate your prayers and thank you for them. But to see what the Lord is doing here is a wonderful encouragement to me. The 30th year in the life of your church, what an exciting moment for you. So I feel really a little bit like a younger brother seeking to give some encouragement on your anniversary to someone who's as old as my father. And I'm sure many of you could probably do the job better by coming up here and giving testimony as to how the Lord has worked in your lives and in the life of this church, and just to encourage the church. But I'm very grateful for the opportunity to take part in this. I'm going to see if I can start my timer, because if I can't, you're in trouble. Where's a clock? Oh, there we go. It's going. I'm grateful for the opportunity just to bring some encouragement from this chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. There's a real encouragement for us. I'd like you to look this morning for this encouragement in the work to four exhortations that the Apostle Paul gave to the Corinthians to prepare their hearts to work for God. The working title, you could say, for our sermon this morning and this afternoon, two parts, is Working for God. And here in verse 13, you've got four exhortations to prepare your heart to work for God. Here they are, verse 13, chapter 16. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Four exhortations to prepare your heart to work for God. How are you doing? Or should I say, boat ye? Is that right? Northern Irish? Northern Ireland. Is that Northern Ireland? Bouchy, I learned that this morning. So how is your work for the Lord? How's it going with you? You know that we're all always supposed to be full of work for the Lord, overflowing with it. You remember chapter 15 and verse 58? You remember this? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is, what is it? Not in vain. You're supposed to be overflowing. So I've called both sermons today Working for God, because in this section, in chapter 16, Paul is working to encourage people to do what he's told them to do in chapter 15, 58. And he's giving these exhortations, like closing exhortations, as he finishes this letter to this beloved but hellhole church in first century Sodom, that was Corinth. And he pours out his heart to them, but as he closes his letter, he just unburdens his heart with these exhortations to encourage them, to get them ready so that they can overflow with work for the Lord. Up to this point, he spent the whole book working up to the climax, which is chapter 15, verse 58. telling them to be overflowing in the work of the Lord. You can understand the whole book of 1 Corinthians in that way. He had to sort out many problems in the church so that they could be ready to serve the Lord with their whole lives and to get the church back on its feet again after the troubles and the disappointments and the frustrations. And that's always the case, isn't it? But in always abounding for the work of the Lord, it highlights that requirement upon us to be overflowing with work highlights our issues, doesn't it? Because you can't be doing that unless things are right. So let me ask you again. Bauchi, how's it going? How is your labor for the Lord? Are you laboring for the Lord? If not, what stops you? What is it that holds you back? What is it that hinders Christians in general from putting into practice the simple command? I mean, it's simple, isn't it? And yet, you know the rule, the 80-20 rule, that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That's just a general observation. Why is that? Actually, if you try to answer the question, it could take you into a number of different issues. I won't go into them in detail, but Paul, in the epistle, he in chapter 15, he fills out the doctrine of the resurrection, and then he gets to his great therefore in chapter 15, verse 58. You know, if you don't believe really, if you really don't believe that when you die, you're going to be resurrected and receive your reward, if you don't believe in the resurrection of your body and the future eternal life with God, and what you do now counts for eternity, well, you're not going to be laboring for the Lord. And so if you've got a problem there, it will show in your work. But then there's all the different issues that were addressed in the book of 1 Corinthians that we won't take time to go through, but he deals with them. You've probably experienced the reality that when you fall into sin or bickering or whatever the problem may be, it cripples you, doesn't it? It stops you from being free to just zealously dive into working for God. But now he's told them to get on with it. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And he's told them it's not in vain. And when you hear something like that, when a preacher stands up and says to you, come on, be steady in your work for the Lord, abound in your work for the Lord, how does it make you feel? How does it make you feel this morning? I don't know if you're like me, but for me, when I look at the amount of work to be done, I look at the size of London and the hardness of the hearts, and I look at the impossibility of the task and the rampant atheism of our age, and for me it can be intimidating. Every Monday can feel like you're standing on the eve of a tremendous battle, and that's just this coming week. I know that's the case. And if you're like me, when you're faced with the amount of work, your heart can quake. You can feel intimidated. And sometimes when someone tells you, like I just did, to come on, get on with it, get stuck in and labor, you can end up replying inwardly, if not outwardly, oh, come on, but you don't know just how I feel. Well, I want you to know this morning that the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to deal with how you feel when you're facing the task unfinished that drives us, it should, to our knees. You might think he's just closing out the letter, but throughout chapter 16, he's still on his theme, working for God. Look, verse 9, have a look at it. He's explaining his travel plans around the priority of the opportunity to do effective work in Ephesus. Verse 10, he says, make sure you take care of Timothy and don't intimidate him. Why? Because he's doing the work of the Lord, as am I, says Paul. Verse 15 talks about the household of Stephanas, and he's commending them. Why? Because they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. And then he says in the next text, be subject to such as these. And, here's the key word, to every fellow worker and laborer. And if you study the Bible, you know that those key words, when they crop up again and again, they trace out a theme, and Paul's still basically on his theme. He's wrapping up his letter, but as he does it, he's wrapping it up with exhortations designed to stir you up and to equip you and prepare you to be able to do your work for the Lord. So, verses 13 to 24, as we close, we actually get 8 of them. This morning I'm just going to deal with 4, and this evening we'll pick up the last 4. But here in verse 13, here's the first 4 exhortations to prepare your heart to work for God. Let's get stuck into them. Number 1, be watchful. To prepare your heart to work for God, you need to be watchful. So simple. And a whole generation of millennials cried out, thank you. Finally, Paul, something we can do. We can watch. We do it all day. Netflix, Instagram, you name it. We can watch it. Unfortunately, the sense of the word be watchful is not watching a screen, but staying awake. Stay awake. Keep alert would be the sense. Some Bible passages are not good for your sleep, are they? When I was studying this one time, I was reading Mark chapter 13, and the last words of Mark chapter 13 go like this, from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. You read that at midnight, causes you problems. At least it causes you problems if you interpret this kind of in a woodenly literal way. That means I've got to stay awake, and then you feel like you're a failure because you can't stay awake forever. And, you know, was Jesus telling you to stay awake forever? Obviously not. The command is to be alert, to be on the lookout, to be watchful in the sense of being like a lookout, like a sentry, and not to fall asleep on the job. It's to remain, dictionary definition, remain in a constant state of readiness. Don't fall asleep at your post. That's the point. And so the point here in context, the context is working for God. The point here is to, well, if you want to be working for God, you better be watching. And then the question is, watching for what? It's quite simple, isn't it? What are we supposed to be watching out for? What are we on the alert for? What are we guarding against? What might happen? What enemy might come and stop us from working for God? And when you ask those questions, well, it gets interesting. Actually, the main idea in Luke 12, turn there quickly. If you're a quick turner or just listen, verse 35, we'll pick it up. But Luke 12, Jesus tells the parable to his disciples, one of those great parables. Verse 35, he says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they might open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds, and here comes our word, awake. Awake when he comes. Same word, Gregoretto. You want to name your child? If he cries a lot, keeps you awake, just name him Gregory. Watchful, wakeful. Thankfully, what does that mean, by the way? That we're supposed to be staying awake? What's all this about? Thankfully, Peter asked. You can look down a little bit further, verse 41. Peter couldn't figure it out. He says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And Jesus goes on and explains one parable with another parable. Don't you love that? And here it comes. Verse 42, the Lord says, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? You have to understand that this is another parable. Not every point in the parable is a parallel. Has a parallel in the kingdom of God. Not every point in a parable is comparable to everyday life or the kingdom of God, but the main thing is to keep the main thing and get the main point, and the main point is clear. Verse 43, here it is. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So it's talking about a servant who's been given a job, given work to do. His master's given him the work to do, and the point is that you want to be found busy in your master's work when the master returns. Look what Jesus says next. This is wonderful. Verse 44, Luke 12. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. It's talking about reward. And you have to ask yourself, by the way, listen up. Are you saved this morning? Are you interested in being busy in serving God? Is this the kind of thing that puts you to sleep? Are you sitting here today saying, you know, another boring sermon from another boring pastor about the boring subject of serving God? What could be more boring? Well, I have to say to you, you are on your way to hell. Because if you're not interested in serving God, can God really be your Lord? Can you say that God is your Lord, your Savior, your Master? Are you really his disciple? Just read the rest of that parable. I would encourage you to do that. If you're not actually interested in serving God, Jesus said, you're either with me or against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Are you evangelizing? Are you interested in working for God? This is a scary subject, isn't it? And I hate to turn up the volume for any other reason than to save somebody's soul this morning who might be sitting here thinking, this is just a sermon for a bunch of people who want to be religious. No, this is a sermon for anyone who wants to be truly a Christian. Because if you aren't interested in serving God, you are on the road, Jesus said, to hell. But that's a little aside that I want to draw your attention to this point here, that Jesus is teaching us that we need to be staying awake, staying alert, keeping on with the task that he's set us as our master and our God, our Lord. And the question for us today is what kind of things could stop us from doing that? And there are plenty, aren't there? Plenty of things that could stop you from doing that. Netflix is one of them. There are lots of diversions. Things that would eat up your time and attention and all the energy that you could give to be abounding in the work of the Lord. All the things, all the skills and the talents that you have that you could be pouring into the business of gathering with the Lord, the business of working for God. But there are those little foxes that spoil the vines. There are those diversions that eat up your time. There are those seemingly good projects that turn out to be dead ends when you look back on them from the perspective of old age. I was in a meeting the other day and I heard one old preacher, a godly old preacher, say, if only I could go back 50 years and start again. I wonder how many even godly elderly people get to the end of their lives and say, if only I could go back and really serve the Lord more vigorously. Well, you young people, let me speak to you. This is an opportunity for you to learn at the beginning of your life. What are you going to do with it all? Are you going to give your life to this world and end up at the end of your life looking back with regret? Or are you going to give your life to God and his service and live without regrets? Well, there are lots of things that will take your time and divert you, but then there's outright temptations. Jesus said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then there's the devil, the same word, gregoreo, the Greek word, is used in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I need to plead with you Christians this morning. And I don't know quite how to say this. Maybe would you turn to 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. 2 Timothy 2:22. You know, from time to time, as a pastor, I look at the life of some Christian I've admired, someone I've thought was all in for God, who wanted to serve God. And then, in spiritual terms, it's as if they just blow themselves up. And sometimes they blow up the church with them. Someone who's quite capable of doing great things for God. And then it seems as though they're taken captive by the devil and turned into an instrument of harm to God's church. Can you think of anything worse? Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith and love and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now listen, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, it's a scary prospect, isn't it? There are some people who are engaged and entrapped in youthful passions and who love foolish, ignorant controversies and who get into quarreling. And Paul has to tell Timothy, have nothing to do with it. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but patiently enduring evil and able to teach and all of that, correcting his opponents with gentleness, in the hope that some of these opponents who've fallen into the same trap might, God may grant them repentance and they might come leading to a knowledge of the truth and that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. And I have to say, you know, it's quite possible for you as a Christian to get so caught up in something that is just a snare of the devil, that you can end up damaging the church instead of serving the Lord. And that's a scary, scary prospect, isn't it? Have you ever thought about the reality that the devil is after you? He prowls around like a roaring lion. And what is it he doesn't want you to do? He doesn't want you. He desperately doesn't want you to fill up your life with fruitful labor for God, and the devil will do anything to persuade you to do anything other than fruitful labor for the Lord. And so the first command comes to you with all the weight of seriousness of the fact that you can be taken captive by the devil to do his will instead of doing the will of God in your life, which is to work for God. And so the word of God comes to you this morning with this painful warning: be watchful. But it also tells you that you have to stand firm in the faith. stand firm in the faith. And this is simple. It's speaking about standing firm as opposed to being knocked off your position. Like a Roman soldier with his spikes in the ground, in his sandals, able to stand firm when he's under attack. But the picture here is standing firm in the faith. The faith once delivered to the saints. The body of teaching handed to us by the Lord and his apostles. If you don't stand firm in that, well, what good is all the work that you do? And are you aware that one of the schemes of the devil is to, in order to ruin all your work for the Lord, is to try and divert you from the faith? Now, that's a very serious effort in these days. But you have to take your stand and stand firm in it, in the faith. I was on a treadmill a little while ago at the gym, if you can imagine such a terrible thing, and puffing away as I do, and I was forced to watch in front of me someone who was wearing what looked like a super suit, muscles bulging. There was no air between the suit and his skin, and there was no fat between his skin and his muscles. And, you know, if I wore one of those, I'd look like Mr. Incredible at the beginning of the movie, you know, with the big belly. But there he was, and he was practicing boxing with his boxing partner, and the two of them were sparring away. And every now and again, the man in the super suit would come over. He was obviously the good guy. And he would get hold of the other chap, and he would push him. And he would show him that his stance was all wrong. He was standing with all his weight on his back foot. And as the man pushed him, he had to fall over backwards. And he would show him, you need to stand with your weight on your front foot. And he would get him ready, and then he would come and push him again. He'd show him that when he was pushed now, he couldn't be moved. And it's so helpful, isn't it? It's such a simple illustration. If I can put it quite simply, we need to be ready as Christians for some pressure against us, because there is coming against you and against your stand in the faith. There is coming a pressure, isn't there? Where's it coming from in your life? Are there teachers in the room? Hands up, all the teachers. None. One, two, okay. Three, four. I thought there might be five. Okay. Any advances on five? You teachers. Do you feel the pressure? You've only got to say a wrong word. You've only got to answer a question the way maybe a student would want you to answer it in order to get you in trouble, and you would lose your job. Simple, isn't it? There's pressure upon you to be willing to compromise, put on the spot, forced to say what you believe. Are you going to stand firm in the faith? What about you doctors? What about any of you who have to take a stand at any point for the truth? You know that there are consequences coming, aren't they? Our whole society is shifting. The age is turning, and it's turning in a way which is putting pressure upon you. There's always some attack somewhere, and people are trying to move us away from our commitment to the faith once delivered to the saints. Remember Galatians 2? In that instance, it was an attack upon the gospel. And Peter and Barnabas had been carried away with the hypocrisy of people who'd come up from Jerusalem, and there they were, and the saints in the churches in Galatia were being carried away with the hypocrisy, and Paul had to withstand Peter and to his face in order to stand firm in the faith. Terrible incident in the life of the church. And you can say, well, aren't you glad that those people did take that stand at that point. Galatians 5:1, Paul has to say to the Galatians, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Therefore, stand firm, same term, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So my question to you, again this morning, very simple, are you standing firm? Are you standing firm? We have to know the faith in order to be able to stand firm in it. But once you know it, unfortunately, there are always some people and some people who just love the idea of something new, something novel, something risky, something edgy, some theological teaching which is kind of pushing the boundaries. And yet, I'm going to say it. According to the Bible, there's nothing new. There's no new additions to the faith once delivered to the saints. And it's the faith once delivered to the saints that we are commanded, exhorted by the Apostle Paul to stand firm in, to know it, and then to take your stand on it, recognizing that there's going to be pressure against it, and you have to be prepared to fight for your position. I don't need really to say that here in Northern Ireland, do I? Well, maybe I do. Because there's a wonderful history of fighting for the faith here, isn't there? But there's a fine line between fighting for the faith and fighting for a political position. Am I allowed to say that in a church like this? I have no idea who I'm talking to, really. But you know, there's a terrible trap that the devil would get you into if he could, which would be to be fighting for a cause which is an addition to the gospel. But we're not called to fight for that. We're called to fight for this, to stand firm in the faith. And what a terrible thing to get to the end of your life and to realize that you've been fighting, but not for the right thing. That you've been laboring, but actually your labor had been in vain. Because it wasn't labor in the Lord. Well, we must move on. Number three, act like men. Act like men. Not so much men as opposed to women, although there's some of that idea bound up in the word. It is a masculine form of the word. It does mean act like men, but we're not talking about men compared to women. We're talking about working for God. We're not talking about asking men to be men. We're talking about asking Christians to act like men. And I'm going to say that means Christian men and women need to act like men. But you need to act like men in your work for God. What does that look like? Well, it means to work like a man, not like a boy. I remember the first time I had to work like a man and not like a boy. I was 13 or 14 years old, and it was my first ever summer job. And I had a job as an assistant to the head gardener in a beautiful Kent country mansion garden. It was my brother-in-law's father who was the head gardener. And he happened to have been a member of the SAS in his youth, and he didn't take any prisoners, and he took me out into the garden with a pickaxe and a shovel. I wondered if he was going to bury me, but there we were, and he showed me a piece of concrete, an old greenhouse base, and he gave me the wheelbarrow and the pickaxe and the sledgehammer. And he said, break it up, dig it up, barrow it out behind that hedge and dump it there. And this concrete base needs to be turned into a vegetable patch. Now, I was 13 or 14, and after half an hour swinging that pickaxe and breaking off about two bits of concrete, I realized this was going to be days of work, not hours even. And my blisters started to form and then burst and then bleed, and my arms were aching, and every single bit of boy in me wanted to quit. And I wanted to go home. I wanted to say, can you phone my mum? But there was another bit inside me that wanted desperately to be a man. And I knew that I had to work that day and the next day and the next day like a man. And men can't quit. Men don't quit when it gets painful and tough. Boys go home. The Bible is full of these kind of working metaphors, aren't there? Isn't it? And then there's the athletic metaphors. And the military metaphors. And in the Bible times, the men went to war and the men competed in the games, but not the women. And here it's telling us all, every single Christian, you have to be prepared to do your work for God like a man. Fight the good fight of faith. Share in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, says Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 3 to 5. Since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete, here's the mixing of the metaphors. Someone didn't tell Paul that you couldn't do that. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. 2 Timothy 4, 7, I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. Now, is this ringing any bells? Are you ready to work for God like this? Women? Men? Whether you're a man or a woman, you have to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You're commanded, aren't you, Ephesians 5, to take to yourself the full armor of God, and that means you've got to be ready to fight. And I'm going to say to you, men and women, days are coming, aren't they? The days are coming when you're going to be called upon to suffer. It's going to get hard, isn't it? You've been here 29 years. Some of you are not going to see the next 30 years. But many of you, if the Lord wills, will have to live through them. And it's going to be blood, sweat, and tears. But Christian soldiers, Christians who act like men, don't quit when the going gets tough. And you're going to have your heart ready to serve God, aren't you? And I'm here to plead with you today to make a commitment because, you know, you're standing in front of the next 30 years. And if you will commit today to serve Him with all your heart, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your... what is it? Might. Or mind and might. If you're going to serve Him with all your strength, it means you're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to act like a man. And it's going to hurt. There's going to be blood. There's going to be sweat. There's going to be tears. But that's what Christians are called to do. And now is not the time to give up. Now is the time to man up. And so I'm pleading with you to make that commitment. And finally, also, do I have to say this to you now? You kind of need it, don't you? You're saying, but I'm not. You're saying, I don't feel strong. Well, you do need to know this, that the last command is wonderfully encouraging. Because although it says in the English language, be strong, and you don't feel strong, the command in the Greek language is in the passive voice. And so it would better be translated and put across like this: be strengthened. You know that you don't have the strength. And that's the point. Once you've seen the battle, you know that you don't have the strength. You remember David? Twice he showed that the Lord was able to deliver him from Saul. Twice he crept up, and once he cut the corner of Saul's garment. Another time he stole away the vase from next to his sleeping head and then called across the valley. And Saul, "Oh, David, my son, my son." And yet David knew, didn't he, that 1 Samuel 30, one day he's going to kill me. And David then, what does David do? "I'm going to die doing this," says David. And you think, David, you've had all these victories. You've proved that God can help you. But then sometimes Christian worker, it can be discouraging, can't it? And David gets discouraged. And what does he do? He goes over to the Philistines. And lives with the Philistines. And then he's raiding. And he's backwards and forwards from the Philistine country. And you're thinking, what is David doing? 1 Samuel 30. It's all gone wrong, isn't it? The Amalekites go, the Philistines go off to fight with Saul, and the Philistines reject David, say, "You can't come with us." And then they return home, but then when they get home, the Amalekites have raided Ziklag, and David's home has been burned to the ground, and all the women taken, including David's family. And I'm always reminded of that verse in Psalm 39, verse 11, when you discipline a man, says David, and I don't know if this was the source of his thought, but when you discipline a man, says David to the Lord, with rebukes for his sin, Psalm 39, verse 11, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, faced with his weeping men who believe they've lost their wives and their children, faced with his men who are ready to stone him because he led them into that disaster, David strengthened himself in the Lord. Did David feel strong now? Did David have the wherewithal within himself to go and fight the Lord's battles? And no, David was looking at himself and seeing a failure who doesn't have what it takes. But you know, for every failure who doesn't have what it takes, we have the promises of God, who said to Paul, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And he said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so David strengthened himself in the Lord. And we ourselves have to do the same. So simple, isn't it? You don't have what it takes to work for God. You see the task, your heart quakes. You look at yourself, you're like Spurgeon with his teaspoon. Do you know the story about Spurgeon and his teaspoon? Standing at the edge of the seashore. Spurgeon felt his weakness. And one day when he felt particularly overwhelmed, he said, "I read the verse, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" And he said, "All at once I imagined myself standing at the seashore with my teaspoon in my hand and saying, 'Oh God, have you got enough water in your ocean to fill my teaspoon?'" And then he said, "I was transported immediately to the top of Mount Everest, and I found myself asking, 'Oh God, is there enough air in your atmosphere to fill my lungs?'" And the reality is so simple, isn't it? Does God have the ability to strengthen you? Oh, but it's a command. Be strengthened. And that means you have to take the time to seek the Lord. And to seek the Lord who will be your strength. Well, when you do, what are you going to find? When you do, you can find that the one who strengthened David can strengthen you. That with my God, as David said, I can run against a troop. And by my God, I can leap over a wall. Do you want that? Are you convinced that this is what we need? I am. Are you convinced that the great need of the hour is for a new generation of Christians to rise up who are willing to work for God? I'm convinced that that's the need here in Lisbon, just as it is the need in London. I believe that the task in front of us is greater than ever before. The world has never been so populous. The society that we live in has never been so confident in its rejection of God. Tell me if I'm wrong, you historians. Access to the worst kinds of sin has never been so easy for people on their mobile phones. They can have the pit of hell in their pocket, and they can open it up and dive into it at any moment they choose. And they think that's freedom. You can say the odds against us have never been higher. But do we or do we not have a God who is able to overcome those odds? Come on, answer me. Do we or do we not? Do we or do we not have the presence of the Spirit of Jesus who said, I will be with you? What is it? Always, to the end of the age. Do we or do we not have the promise that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Do we have that promise? So where are the men and the women who will rise up and who will say, I will work for God? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are not strong, but you are mighty. You are the God who, if it pleases you by the power of your Spirit, can not only save to the uttermost, but you can equip and strengthen. You can keep us even from falling and present us before you faultless and with great joy. Lord, it's going to take a work of your Holy Spirit in our lives to enable us to watch as we ought. We desperately need that, Lord. We know that the pressure is against us, and if you do not help us, we will not stand firm, but we beg you to enable us by the power of your Spirit to stand firm in the faith and even to act like men. And so we pray that you would strengthen us. And now help us today and in the years ahead to serve you for Christ's sake. Amen.